Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome to the show. And we have nobody waiting on the lines right now. A lot of times we do beforehand. Hey, why don't you give me a call? Five open lines, 877-207-2276. The last four digits on your dial are CARM. That's the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. CARM.org is the website, which has had well over 100 million visitors to the site. Been working on it for... Let's see, October, November, December, January, February, almost 24 and a half years. And, so a lot of information there. And I got a call today from a guy who said that he uses it all the time. So if you like apologetics, you like Bible stuff, you want to look, you want to learn, all you got to do is go there, check it out. And, well, we could appreciate your support, financial support, as well as prayer support. I'll tell you about that a little bit. But financially speaking, if you want, you can support us $5, $10, $15 a month. That's what's really helpful. We can make budgets that way. Just go to carm.org/donate. Don't feel like you're obligated. You don't have to. I'm not going to whine and complain. God provides, and I just let people know what our needs are, and that's it. If you want it to be used for the radio show, just email us and say, hey, I donated whatever and just want it for the radio show, and we are earmarked for that. And it helps us to know how many people are supporting the radio show, because we don't get to pay for it. And and I'm going to tell you something about the network that I'm on, the Truth Network. I'm going to say this, not because they're asking me to and not because I'm looking for a pat in the back or anything, but they're great folks. They really are great folks. And Keith, who I talk to almost every day, he's a great guy, laughs at my stupid jokes. There's Stu, the owner. There's Mike. There's various people I've talked to, and they're godly people who want to honor the Lord. And let's just say that any ministry that would have anything to do with me is either desperate or really is desiring to have the Word of God taught, because that's what I do. I try and get that Word of God out there. My concern is with God's Word, not man's. That's what I want to do. So anyway, there you go. Hey, look, five open lines. Give me a call. Don't make me come out there. Will you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Now, I'll be out in Nashville, Tennessee, later this month, 25th, 26th, 27th range. So I may or may not be on the radio those days. It just depends on how they have things set up. I may be able to do a show there. And if I do, you might hear a lot of background noise. I've done it before out there and did a show. It was a lot of fun. And hopefully we'll see what happens. If not, we'll have old shows on. And I just got invited to a conference in Barranquilla, Colombia. And that's in July. And so it's actually the Spanish division of the Carm Empire. And we're going to be going down there. So hopefully that'll be fine. I'm going to go down there for a week early probably and hang out so I can practice my Spanish, because I want to be able to teach in Spanish. But my Spanish is not good enough for that. It's good enough for just average conversations, but not good enough for theological discourse. Let's see, there's something else. Oh, yeah. Now, tonight, in about an hour and a half, I'm going to be online with an obstreperous Catholic Facebook group. Now, I'm going to tell you more about it, but I want you to call me up. Here we got five open lines, 877-207-2276. So, I believe that Roman Catholicism is apostate, and the reason I believe that is because it is apostate. It's not a true church. It's not a true Christian church. And when I say that, a lot of people get very upset with me. Well, I say, well, do your homework and study, and you can see why I say that, because, well, that's what I believe. And the reason I teach that is because I've compared what Roman Catholicism says with the Word of God. And let me tell you, the Roman Catholic Church teaches some pretty bad stuff, and it really does. I don't hate Catholics. I wasn't a Catholic and was injured or you know, whatever by any kid. Nothing to do with that. It's purely a theological issue. And so tonight there's a large forums that I've been involved with, and Roman Catholic. The owner, I guess it's the owner, asked me to be an admin there. He knows that I'm fair and trustworthy. And so I've been posting some stuff on there, and man, boy, are they're full of vitriol. And I've been called all kinds of evil things. And I've not returned that. I've just turned the other cheek and kept going. So tonight, I've offered to personally, just be at the computer and dedicate an hour to just answering anything that they would ask, because they say I'm a coward, I don't answer everything. You know, my daughter had to have surgery. My wife was gone. We had end-of-year stuff with Carm. We had some other things that came up. You know, life happens. And I just got absolutely inundated and couldn't do much of anything. I couldn't write articles and research. You know, that's life. And when I told them this, they complained. They said, oh, it's a pity party. You're this and you're, you know, it's just, okay. So if you're interested in that, when I do that, what I'll do is I'll put the information up on my Facebook, Carm Facebook page, that I'm going to be involved there and where it is and the link, and you can watch if you want. If that sounds interesting. If it doesn't, then no big deal. But I'm going to try and be there, and we'll just see how obstreperous and volatile things get. All right. Having said all of that, why don't we get on the phones with Chad from Raleigh, North Carolina. Chad, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man. How are you?
Doing all right, buddy. What do you got, man?
So somebody asked me why I thought that, we are referred to as the Bride of Christ. The mm-hmm. church is referred to as the Bride of Christ, both men and women.
Mm-hmm.
And they were like, I wonder how that relates to the LGBTQ thing and gender things. And I didn't really have a good answer, and I haven't had some time to go and research it yet, but I was just wondering what you would.
It's just a typological, poetic kind of a reference to the church as being a pure bride of God himself. God is referred to as the masculine, and so we, the redeemed, mm-hmm. are to join with the Lord in a wedding feast. And it is the thing about, let me back up a little bit about marriage. A lot of people don't understand the theology of marriage. I love to teach on it. It's a great topic. But marriage,
I love your
exists.
Teaching on it.
You've heard me teach on it before?
Oh, yeah. Well, not in person, but I just have heard you comment many times, and I've spent a lot of time on Carm about it. And,
I need to write a booklet and do a video series on the theology of marriage, because it's what I use when I do marriage counseling. It's what I've developed over the years of doing marriage counseling, and I find that it solves a lot of problems. Any rate, so, the marriage covenant exists because of the inter-Trinitarian covenant relationship, the eternal covenant, and it's a relationship of that. And so a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. And the marriage covenant is a Trinitarian covenant, in that it's a covenant between the husband and the wife, that's one form, the husband and wife and the public, that's two, and then the husband and wife and God, that's three. There's three aspects of the covenant relationship in the parties involved. And so when we look at the covenant aspect, there's a covenanter and a covenantee. And so we, in the covenantal aspect of God's redemptive work, are the ones who are united with him. Now, the husband and wife are united in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. And so they are said to be one flesh. So there's a representation of harmony, a representation of union in that marriage that is carried over in its representation of the union that we're going to have with God in heaven. It will, of course, not be sexual at all. It's going to be intimate. And this is why it's spoken of in that marriage ceremony. And many aspects of the marriage ceremony in the Jewish context are reflected in the New Testament. For example, Jesus says, no one knows the day nor the hour of the return of his return, but the Father alone. The reason that was said like that is because in the cultural context of the marriage ceremony, a father arranged with another father to have his son or daughter have his son marry a girl. And so they had to arrange the party, arrange all the celebration and everything. And then the son would build a mansion, as Jesus says, mansion. I'll build a place for you. He would build a room on to his father's home. And then it was customary for the father to say, now you're ready to go get your bride. And the idiom was, no man knows the day nor the hour when the father will say when it's okay for the son to go get the bride. But they really did know. Because you had to have a ceremony set up, the people there, the fatted calf killed, the wine there, the people would travel. They couldn't hop on a freeway in their air-conditioned vehicles. They had to take, you know, long journeys, and they had to prepare. So it was the customary thing to say that kind of a thing. That's why Jesus was referring to it. No man knows the day or the hour. When the father would say to the son, you can go. But they did know. This is purely cultural. And so we see all kinds of marriage things woven into the New Testament. We are the pure virgin bride. Well, how is that possible? We're pure in the sense that those who have died in Christ, Romans 7:4, have been freed from the law and are no longer under the law, Romans 7:1-4. And when there is no law, there is no sin, Romans 5:13. So we could be said to be pure by proxy. See, there's the symbolism goes in there, and this is what's going on. It has nothing to do with gender fluidity and LGBTQ stuff. It has to do with biblical theological perspectives. Okay?
Yeah, and it's beautiful. I mean, it just it makes a lot of sense, and it's great. I love it.
Yeah.
So, thank you very much, man.
You're welcome very much. Well, then, God bless. All right. That was Chad from Raleigh, North Carolina. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Look at the Craig from Florida. Hey, Craig, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Matt, first of all, I just got to tell you what a joy it is to just speak with you personally. I got to give you a little testimony. Christmas time this last year, my wife and I, who have been married for almost 45 years, we are Gold Star parents. I'm sure you know what a Gold Star dad is.
No, I don't.
I apologize for that.
That's
for being
okay.
Presumptive, but we lost our son in the war, and that makes you automatically a Gold Star parent. And so I am now the chaplain of Gold Star Fathers for the state of Florida. And we basically reach out to families of the fallen. My wife reaches out to the moms. I reach out to the dads. So we're very active in that. That's really a ministry that God has put us into. You know, you got to kind of grow where you're planted. And I went through a real, real rough time the first couple of years after my son was killed in action, but you know, God's grace, that's all I can say, is just God's grace was poured out on me in full measure. But this last Christmas, we're driving up 95 going to up to Nashville, Tennessee, and then we're going to cut over to Gatlinburg, and we rented a beautiful cabin up there for the weekend. As we're driving
we got a break. Hold, can you hold and continue with that right after the thing from Nashville?
Sure.
Where you were going, because I want to hear this, and I know others do too.
Okay.
Okay, please stay tuned. Folks, we'll be right back with Craig from Florida right after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy. Welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Craig from Florida. Hey, Craig, thanks for waiting.
Yes, sir. Well, as I was saying, you know, we went up to Nashville to catch Amy Grant's Christmas concert, and then up to Gatlinburg and staying in a cabin. But on the way up, we saw these posters on the side of the highway that basically said, you know, Jesus is coming again, blah, blah. So I said to Tony, my wife, I said, I'm going to Google that. And come to find out, it was the Reformed Church of God, and I knew that was, you know, Armstrong's people, basically, that had broken off from Armstrong's church. And so while we were digging into this whole thing about the Reformed Church of God, we came upon your website. And it happened to be at the time of the evening when you were alive on air and on the Truth Network. And my wife and I were like, we were just floored. We were like, wow, this is fantastic. And now, you know, I'm a professional artist here in Florida. And when I sit in my office, I turn on Truth Network. And, I mean, you turn me on to just big pot of gold. I'm not even waiting to get to the end of the rainbow. You know, it's really wonderful. So I just had to tell you, brother, thank you very much for what you're doing. We're going to, you know, just keep listening and give as the Lord leads and everything and provides. But it's just fantastic what you're doing. And we're just very thankful for you.
Well, you know, you have to give the glory to God because yes, just a guy with Asperger's.
I know that, yes.
Yeah, and, yes, you know, God is the one. And also the Truth Network, I can't give details, but let's just say they've been kind. And it's because of their kindness that I'm able to even be on the air.
Yeah.
And people don't know, and that's okay. God does. Yeah. But they're good people.
Right.
And so here we are.
Well, but, you can tell.
God. Well, good.
You can tell. And but once again, I do thank you for your ministry. But I do have one theological question, if I could throw it by you, if I may.
Sure.
I had a discussion with this brother just a short while back about, you know, angels, and he was talking about how angels can still come to earth and have relations with women and reproduce and all that. And I said, wait a minute, where do you get that out of the Bible? He said, well, you know, then he started talking about, you know, the giants in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
and this and that. And and I said, just listen to me clearly. Jesus said angels neither marry or are given in marriage.
Right.
I don't see anything sexual there. I don't see any relationship with what you're talking about. So I didn't really know how to come back, you know, from a biblical standpoint, other than just to say what Jesus said, that angels neither marry or are given in marriage. So.
Okay. Well, let me help you out a little bit. In Genesis chapter 6, we have the issue of the Nephilim. And the Nephilim, the early church always taught it up till the 1500s, and the Jews always taught it, that the Nephilim were the offspring between fallen angels and people and women. Now, when you quote, I used to know the verse right away, neither given in marriage, that's true. But it doesn't mean they can't do other things. It just puts a restriction on the issue of marriage. As we know, that sinful people fornicate outside of marriage. So it doesn't mean that kind of activity can't happen simply because it's not an issue of marriage. Now, this issue of the Nephilim, the reason the church basically throughout history kind of deviated from that traditional view in the 1500s was because it became ridiculed. And so they developed what's called the Sethite theory. One of the sons of Noah, Seth, was the mighty man, etc. And it has all kinds of problems with it. So, hold on a sec. I had to clear my throat there. So the Jews always taught, and the church always taught, except for the 1500s at that time, that it was the offspring between the fallen angels and the women. When you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and this is the chapter that deals with the Nephilim, it says in this verse, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his generations, or pure in all his generations. That's an interesting verse. It seems to imply that, biologically speaking, his ancestry was good. And so one of the theories associated with this is that the enemy of the gospel had and his cohort, the fallen angels, were seeking to destroy the messianic line. And so the flood came to destroy them. Now that's one thing. Now another thing is that in Daniel chapter 2, we have something very interesting there. And in Daniel, it speaks there of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the statue. And without getting too much into it, but the statue represents history. And the feet of that statue, I'm reading in Daniel 42, 2:42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so that some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Verse 43. Now this is talking about the end times, when the last kingdom, that's what it's talking about. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. And I remember hearing a commentary about this, that the they can't be people because of the Hebrew construction. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, which is really an interesting statement. And this is eschatological. Now, when we go to Matthew 24:37, for the coming of the Son of Man will just be like it was in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand till the flood came and took them all away. Matthew 17 says they did not understand until the flood came and destroyed them all. So the ones who were eating and drinking, marrying, giving marriage were the ones who were wicked. They're the ones who were destroyed. And it says two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. The wicked are the ones who are taken. And in Luke 17, they ask him, where are they going to be taken? And Jesus answers, where the body is, the vultures gather. Now, the reason this is significant is Jesus said it was as it was in the days of Noah. It will be like this again at the coming of the return of Christ. So if that's the case, that the Nephilim were then there, does it mean then that they'll be as they are again now? And we don't know if that's the case or not, but as we put these together, we can make the case that that would be. Now, is it the fact? I don't know, but it's interesting. So all this stuff about the Nephilim and the fallen angels is certainly biblically possible. Okay?
Certainly the best explanation that I've had thus far, so okay. I'll take that to the bank.
Yeah, and I can't resist doing this, too. And if you go to, in the context of this, if you go to Matthew 13:30, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the wheat are the good and the tares are the wicked. And they say, hey, should we tear up the wheat? I mean, the tares? He says, no, unless you tear up the wheat also. Allow both to go together till the harvest. And I'll say to the time of the harvest, first gather the tares. The wicked are the first ones taken.
Excellent.
Isn't that interesting? Anyway, there's a break button.
Thank you,
brother.
Sir.
All right. God bless.
Yes. God bless. Yes, okay. Sir. You too. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, that's Craig from Florida. We got a break, folks. Hey, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Joel from Des Moines, who's not there anymore. Now we'll go over to Sean from North Carolina. Sean, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt, I'm calling. I was the last caller, I think, on Monday.
Okay.
And wanted to follow up. I read the article. This age and age to come, a case of support for amillennialism.
What'd you think?
I thought it was great. I had some kind of follow up thought and conversation. Some feedback. I like the tables and the timelines.
Mm-hmm.
And it's funny. The irony is that the timelines are the same. Like I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is what I believe. What I realized is what this all kind of comes down to is how do you define terms? And you, this might not be a view you've ever heard, and I would argue it's biblical, as I know we, both of us would any view we espouse.
Okay.
Is that the day of the Lord is the 1,000-year millennium. Two verses before in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 8, because 10 is that day is going to come like a thief, the elements are going to be destroyed by fire. And I always struggled with that. And I was like, I don't understand it. On the same day the rapture happens, and on the same day you know, the elements are destroyed by fire. And then there's just this, there's so much scripture I have to just kind of overlook if I don't believe in some sort of literal millennium. So what I learned is I don't have to, you know, try to pick one or the other. And the day of the Lord, because two verses before, 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 8 says, we know a day is like 1,000 years. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, you know, but patient waiting no one to perish, and that day is going to come like a thief. And so here's what I believe happens timeline-wise, and of course, you know, I would say biblically, is, you know, the tribulation happens. Jesus returns, doesn't set foot on earth yet, but we meet him in the air, you know, at the last trumpet, as 1 Corinthians 15 would say. And then in meeting him in the air, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, as spoken of, you know, different places. And while the angels are pouring out the bowls of wrath on the earth, and a third of the earth is destroyed, you know, I don't know. Two-thirds is destroyed. I think a third is left. And then after that, you know, we come back with Christ in our new bodies, and we rule and reign with him, right? As he says, we will rule and reign. We'll judge the angels, you know? And back on the earth, you know, Zechariah 6, I think it's chapter 6, verse 6 or 8 or something, it says that, you know, branch being Christ is going to send out basically workers to build the temple. Well, this is the temple spoken of in the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel that seems so out of place and so hard to understand. And, you know, because I view eschatology, so this is that's kind of a general view, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, at the end of that day, you know, the elements are destroyed, and the wicked are judged, and the great right throne judgment, and then begins the age to come, you know?
Okay, well,
all
let me
being,
ask you.
It's all being part of that first age.
Okay, that's intriguing, and what I'm liking is that you are trying to harmonize various things, and you're looking into the Word, and trying to make it make sense, and I applaud that. What do you do with when it says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night? If that's the millennium, the day of the Lord is the millennium, then the millennium is 1,000 years. That wouldn't be something that comes like a thief in the night. It'd be 1,000 years.
Right. So, well, we know that the wicked are kind of judged suddenly, right? And when Jesus returns.
But they're taken. They're taken before the Christians are, though. According to Matthew 13:30,
you know. Yep. So being, I think there's again, you know, defining terms is important. And I, you know, I was going to say this, and I'll answer your question. I view eschatology as one of those things where it's just goes for like all the word, but eschatology especially, it's like it's a bunch of little different puzzle pieces, and my job is to put the most pieces I can together, and the most that fit in the different scriptures that I have to harmonize, that's the view I'm going to go with. That's why I'm Reformed. That's why I'm premillennial. Those two don't go hand in hand, you know?
Well, that's why I'm Reformed and amillennial. So I think you and I would have a good time agreeing and disagreeing through these things as we look and see. You know, I'm going to look at that as an option. As an option of the day of the Lord is a thousand years. I don't think it's warranted, but you know, I like being intrigued and challenged by things like that. So, you know, I think it's good. I applaud you looking at it. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, thank you. It's actually my mentor and I. I've been he's a 7-year-old man, kind of like yourself. Not 70 years old, but he's very wise in the Word and studied the Word before.
Well, I'm not too
sorry,
far off.
I should have finished that first thought.
Hey, I'm 63. I'm up there.
Very old, just like you, Matt. So it's great. No, I'm kidding. Hey, just you know, getting older doesn't mean wisdom, right? The time you
that's for sure. It's my wife. My wife would say amen to that. Yep.
Yeah, that's true, right. Man.
But, that is true.
But anyway, so I would say the day starts with the thief, right? The wicked being, you know, running to the, as Revelation 6 says, they run to the caves and want the rocks to fall on them, you know. And
yeah.
They run from Christ in the air. We meet him in the air as his army.
Well,
I'm just trying to harmonize a lot. And,
well, how about this?
And I would say, what does taken mean? You know, because when you die, you're taken, right? You're taken to
Yeah, but you got to be careful. Here, let me help you out. Let me help you out a little bit about interpretation. You got to be careful of illegitimate totality transfer. A word has a semantic domain. It has a series of meanings and a series of contexts. You can't take the meaning from one context and transfer it over to the other. You got to be careful about that. That's just something to be wary of. What I'd suggest you do is to go find, Day of the Lord. Find every instance of its occurrence in the entire Bible and see what God says about it. And then see and ask questions about it. Is it a long period of time, or does it imply a short period of time? And you just ask those questions. That's what I do. And then you go through and harmonize them with the trumpets, the last day, the judgment, the end of this age. And then they have to all kind of harmonize together. But you're on the right track for doing
that. And that really is what I've done or tried to do. And one thought as well, if you look at all of creation, I believe there's been about 6,000 or so years thus far, six days, you know, as we enter into the seventh day of rest, being the millennium, still day.
Yeah.
And then you have the eighth of eternal life.
Except that, you got to be careful with typology, because the seventh day didn't end in Genesis, and the thousand-year reign, thousand millennium does. It'd be better to say that the thousand-year...
I'm saying the sixth... No, day six is...
I understand.
They say six and seven is, and then after the seventh day continues.
I understand. Yeah, the argument goes, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so it'll be 6,000 years of history, and the seventh day is the thousand-year millennial reign. And the problem with that is that in Genesis, the seventh day did not end.
I'm saying the sixth day is the millennium, and I'm not saying that's the...
Hold on. I'm just saying that's what one of the arguments is. But anyway.
Oh, God. No.
So we're going to move along, because we're just talking about, you know, a view. And,
no, I know.
Usually for questions and
I just wanted to throw that out there for you to think of, because I don't know if you've heard that
before. I haven't heard that view.
In defense of premillennialism. So.
But I'll think about it and look at it and see.
Yeah.
You know? Okay. Appreciate that.
Cool. Well, I'll follow up here in a few weeks. I don't want to be taking up other people's time. I know there are a lot of good questions, and I always appreciate you and all you're doing. So,
all right.
We need Voices of the Truth standing up against all the false stuff out there. So I appreciate you doing that.
I agree with you. All right, man. Well, God bless, buddy. Thanks, Sean.
You too, man. I appreciate it. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay. Bye.
All right, bye.
All right. Let's move right along to Steve from Cincinnati. Steve, you're on the air. Thanks for waiting.
Taking my call on the show.
Oh, thanks.
My question is, do you think there's any spiritual or biblical problem for a Christian to be in a political party? I know I'm not saying either which party, but those parties have their problems. I just wondered.
Right.
I don't. Something like that.
Well, I think it'd be a problem to belong to a party that promotes homosexuality and abortion. That if you belong to something that promotes those things, that would be wrong for a Christian to do. I don't belong to any political party. I believe in the Constitution. I'm a constitutionalist. And so I'm not Republican. I'm not Democrat. And that's my personal opinion. But I don't have any problem with it, as long as the party does not violate God's word. You know?
Yeah.
And that's it. And so, in my personal opinion, I can't understand how any Christian would want to be a Democrat, belong to a Democratic Party that supports homosexuality and abortion. I don't get it. And to me, that's unfathomable.
Okay.
You want to hold, or are we done? We got a break.
I think we're done. Thank you, Matt.
All right, Steve. God bless, buddy. Okay. Hey, folks. Be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome back to the show, everybody. Let's see if John is still on after 28 minutes of waiting. Thanks for being there so long. John, are you there?
Yes. How are you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, man. Sorry about the long wait, but thanks. What do you got?
No, that's fine. Just a quick question for you. Do you believe in that saying that when somebody dies, it's their time to die?
Yes, Ecclesiastes says there's an appointed time for everything, and a time to live and a time to die, and that's Ecclesiastes 3.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay, well, more specifically, do you believe every time somebody dies, is mm-hmm. their time?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, how do you square that with, like, say a baby is born and dies maybe a week later?
That was their
appointed
time.
Are you saying it's the set?
I buried my son. He was born and died right away, and that was his time, appointed by the Lord, because nothing can occur unless it's after the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1:11. It doesn't mean God is harsh.
Yeah,
it doesn't mean he doesn't care, but it's, you know, nothing can happen unless it's within the sovereign will of God. He permitted it.
I've heard you tell that story before, and I'm sorry you have to keep bringing that up, but do you think it's kind of odd, though, that you believe that, and you were just talking about Democrats and abortions? Mm-hmm. Couldn't I say, it is being smart, Alec, but couldn't I say them aborted babies, it must have been their time to die?
Yes, it was. See, God works all things after the counsel of his will. We have in theology what's called the ultimate cause, the proximate cause, and the efficient cause. And this is just fancy terms to say God began everything, he's the ultimate cause. And things work throughout history. And so if I were to throw a ball at a wall, then the ball hitting the wall, I'm the proximate cause. I'm the one that just immediately before that brought that to be. I'm the efficient cause in that I threw the ball. So I'm the cause of that ball's motion. So when we say that God causes things, there are different senses in which we can understand that. He's the ultimate cause of all things, because nothing would exist if God had not brought the universe into existence. And nothing can exist unless God permits it to exist. So he permits people to lie and cheat and steal. And we say that is a violation of what we call his prescriptive will. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. That's his revealed will. And so so what God does is he allows people to lie and cheat and steal. He allows them to sin. He allows them to kill the unborn. And that allowance is within the sovereign plan of God. Not that he causes it, but because he's not the efficient cause. He's not the proximate cause. He's the ultimate cause, but not the sense that he's the one who made it happen. And so this gets into theological philosophy and logic about how to deal with these things. So yes, God appoints everything, even the time of death. And that appointment is not by direct causation through the hand of an abortionist, for example, but because the abortionist is the efficient cause of that sin. But God is the one who allowed him to be able to do that. And the only reason that child was allowed to do that was because God permitted it, was within his permissive will to allow it. And then that time is ordained by God in his permissive will. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. I understand. I think my confusion is this. When people say it's their time to die, going back to children dying of horrible death, mm-hmm. Are y'all saying that that's the way God wanted it?
There's different ways in which we can say want. One want is he wants us not to lie, but he wants to permit us to lie. So there's different kinds of wants. One want is a direct, what we call prescriptive want. Prescriptive, he prescribes, don't lie. That is permissive want, he wants to allow us to. So when you say God wants to, in one sense, yes, but another sense, no. He doesn't want people to sin, but he wants to allow them to sin. So this is the nature of these kinds of theological discussions where we have to get into more nuanced definitions and discussions. This is why we have terms like prescriptive will, permissive will, decretive will. We have efficient cause, proximate cause, ultimate cause. These are the reason these terms exist, because of these kinds of discussions.
Yes, sir, and I have heard you talk about the different kind of wills before.
Yeah.
I guess what I mean when I ask you, does God want it, is a 12-year-old girl dying what God had in mind? at the beginning, did he say, hey,
it depends.
A 12-year-old girl is going to die?
Well, yes, he did say a 12-year-old girl is going to die, but under what circumstances? Is it because it says in Exodus 4:11, God says, who makes the eye blind, the ear deaf, and the tongue dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? So God says he does these kinds of things. So could it be that for a particular person, he wants that person to die at a certain time in a direct way? He has a reason for it? I think that's certainly theologically possible. Is it also possible that someone could do something bad to someone else at that age? And as we know, it does happen in this world, and sin has its way, and people are murdered. Well, God doesn't want that in a prescriptive way, but he wants it in a permissive way, because he has given us, as representatives of him, made in his image, Genesis 1:26, that we reflect him, and we have the responsibility that goes with that freedom. And so, therefore, we are carrying out our freedom. And though for a 12-year-old girl who is, let's just say, murdered, it is a tragedy, and it certainly is. But on the other hand, such a child, hopefully by God's grace, is delivered into his hands, into his presence. So these are not easy questions to answer. They're good questions. You're asking very good questions, and I'm serious. But answering them is not so easy, because there are variations of ways that the words and the concepts can be understood. And so, just trying to...
Well, yeah, so you're right about that. And you have gave me something to think about, and thank you for taking my call.
Well, thank you. Great question. Seriously, these are the kinds of things. I have some friends, and we have these real heady, sophisticated kind of conversations, if I can dare say that, along with these kinds of topics, and we go back and forth trying to solve certain problems and come up with answers to things. I have a few friends I talk to like this, and you're right there asking the great questions, man. You're right there, brother. Good stuff.
Okay, well, you have a good day.
All right, you too. God bless. All right. Those are really good questions. I love that kind of stuff. All right, let's see. The next longest waiting person is Phil from California. Phil, welcome. You're on the air.
Good afternoon, Matt.
Good afternoon.
Hey, can you tell me, when does regeneration take place in a believer's life?
When God regenerates us.
So, does it take place at that time, or does it take place when our sins are nailed to the cross?
Our sins were nailed to the cross, according to 1 Peter 2:24, 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And the sin debt was canceled at the cross, Colossians 2:14. So we weren't even alive then. This can only be possible if God imputes, or that means reckons legally, to Christ the future sins of people. So we were not regenerated at that point, because regeneration is something that occurs in the person. It's synonymous with being born again. Either John 3:3-5 talks about that. We're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. So that the regeneration occurs when God does it, when God makes us born again. And that's different for different people at different times. But they have to be alive for that to happen.
Okay. And one other thing, you talked about the Catholic Church being apostate, which I agree.
Yes.
But if someone or a church is apostate, does that mean they've fallen from believing?
Depends. Apostasy can be damnable and non-damnable. You can have an apostasy, a belief in a false doctrine, such as, for example, the idea of annihilationism. But that does not mean that a person who holds to it is not a Christian. But if someone were to move into the apostasy, the false doctrine of saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead physically in the same body he died in, then that would be a damnable heresy, because 1 Corinthians 15:14-17 says so. So it depends on what is talked about. The apostasy means to fall away from. Well, you can fall away from true doctrines that are adiaphora, that are non-essential, and you can fall away from true doctrines that are essential. And so one would not be damnable, where the other one would.
Okay. And where would you put the Catholic Church in that position?
It's damnable. because they have denied the true nature of the gospel and cursed the true gospel, and they add works to salvation and require as those things necessary for salvation being the Catholic Church, penance, the denial of riches, baptism, and keeping commandments and the sacraments. All these things are necessary by its own words, necessary for salvation. Therefore, it has denied the true gospel, that we're justified by faith through Christ, or faith in Christ alone. And that is out of Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, 2:21, Titus 3:5, and to top it off with Galatians 5:1 through 5. So the Bible teaches justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church denies it, calls it anathema, curses it, and teaches that we're saved by, and it says in paragraph 2068 of the Catholic Catechism, in that blasphemous teaching, it says that we obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. And in James 2:10, it says those who are under a curse, they're under obligation to keep the whole law if they follow one aspect of the law. And Galatians 3:10 says they're under a curse if you don't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So they put themselves back under the law and are teaching a false gospel to their people. And along with that, they teach idolatry in the form of Mary, Mariolatry, and exalt her to the level of goddesshood and promote idolatry. It is a false church, an apostate church.
Okay. Exactly. I know, because the Catholics believe that one is regenerated when they do the, keep the sacrament.
Yeah, when they're born again. Yeah, and what they teach is that at the born again time, I mean, at the baptism, that all of their original sin and all their sins up to that point is then removed. If they were to die right there, they would go straight to heaven. But if they walk across the street and lust after somebody, then they've lost a little bit of the grace that was infused into them. And so therefore, when they die, they have to go to purgatory and they have to suffer for a while until they've been purified enough to go to heaven. Well, in order to get the grace back, you have to go through the sacraments. And the sacraments are only obtainable through the Roman Catholic Church system. So you have to go to the Roman Catholic Church, get the sacraments to get infused grace back into your soul so you're made more righteous. In other words, grace then becomes a work administered by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church that keeps its people under the bondage of its false doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church is in the service of the Antichrist. It's a bad church.
It's a bondage of man.
It's a bondage of man.
It truly is.
And it's false. Okay.
Are you going to debate a Catholic this week or tonight?
Well, tonight if Catholics come on, but they're extremely accusatory, and I'm just going to make it my policy, if they're going to be insulting, I'm not going to dialogue with them. If they want to argue about a point, we'll do that. But if they don't, they're going to accuse me, well, I'm not going to deal with them. That's all. The Bible says in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, conduct yourself with wisdom and be gracious and things like that.
What time is the show on tonight?
It'll be in a half hour. Just look for a link on Facebook, Carm, okay? Okay, buddy.
Yeah, I will. Thank
you. Hey, folks, we're out of time. Sorry about that, Canadian Catholic and Liz from Raleigh, North Carolina, and Bill from North Carolina. Sorry about that. We're out of time. Call back tomorrow. We'll talk to you later, folks. God bless. Bye.